Well, if you turn again to 1 Kings chapter 17 and to these opening seven verses. Last week we began a series to study the life of Elijah, and we set the context. We saw that his days were evil days, that king after king became worse and worse because they disobeyed the commandments of God. Not only did they pursue strategies, policies of idolatry in terms of the way that we worship God, but they pursued policies that introduced false gods and nationally established them as the religion in the land. And the Lord was not pleased with this. The Lord's curse is against his people when they turn away from him. That's clear from Deuteronomy 28, as we saw last week. And so Elijah comes onto the scene and announces that curse of God. The curse that he simply could read for himself in Deuteronomy 28. That the sky would become as bronze, like iron, and that there would be no rain. And we saw that in verse 1, that Elijah announces that there would be no dew and no rain in the land for these years. It was not simply that there would be a drought of rainwater, which we know very little of, as we know from looking outside, but there would be no dew. There would be nothing to refresh the crops. And where there are no crops, there can be no bread. The animals cannot be fed, and there would be a famine of the land. This would go on not just for the dry season, but for these years. And it would not end until the Lord himself spoke, as it says here, except at my word. And so we've seen that. But now we come in to the next portion of Elijah's life. And you might wonder what the Lord is planning to do with Elijah. For here he goes away to the brook Cherith for a time. You may have thought that Elijah should have continued his ministry, that he should have continued preaching the word of God until the message went home. But that's not what we see. In fact, Elijah is removed from the people of God. He's removed as a sign of God's judgment against them, but he's also removed that he himself might learn something. And this is the same lesson that we at times need to learn. Elijah is removed from the people so that he might learn humility in his own heart, and that he might find contentment in the Lord God and in no other source but in him. How often is it, friends, that you learn these lessons for yourself? That something happens in your life to show you that you are a proud person. Perhaps there's some corner of your heart in which you are arrogant. And the Lord comes and he humbles you. He graciously humbles you. And no sooner has he done that than you realize through some other circumstance that there still remains pride in your life. Is that not the way of the Christian life? You learn one lesson only to have to relearn the same lesson over and over again. If we could only learn that pride was bad and mortify it completely at the root and be done with pride, we'd be blessed, we'd be happy. But what we find is that the Lord in his grace takes us step by step, deeper and deeper, almost to the extent that as you grow in your faith, as you're more mature in your faith, you think that you have more sin than when you first began the process of sanctification. Or take that other lesson that Elijah had to learn, that of contentment. How often is it that you are drawn in your heart to praise God and thank him for some mercy? That you are so convinced that it has come down from heaven, right into your lap. It's come from no one else but from God, and it's for you, and you're grateful to God for it, only to find out sometime later that in some other area of your life you're completely self-reliant, trusting in yourself. You haven't found contentment in him, not fully. You've learned one small lesson, but you have many more lessons to learn. that is the Christian life. If that's the way you feel, don't think that's unusual. That's the way it is. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. What does it mean to be God's workmanship? It means we're his piece of art. We're a work in progress. And we're not finished until the last stroke of the paintbrush has been made. There is still much to be done. And here we see that even Elijah the Tishbite, a mighty man of God, one who was bold and fearless in proclaiming the word of God, that he must be humbled and that he must learn to find his contentment in God and not in self. And if he must learn these lessons, then must not we also? Here in verse 2, the word of the Lord comes to him and gives him a clear command of what he is to do next. And where the command of God comes, there is no liberty to go and do otherwise. And not like Jonah. He did not have liberty. No, Elijah must obey. And the command, as we'll see, is clear. In this passage, Elijah is humbled. And it's a fourfold humbling. There are four parts to it. First of all, he's told, as you see there in verse 3, get away from here. Go away. Depart from this place. He's taken elsewhere. Get away from Samaria. Away from the capital city. Away from the royal palace. Away from the place that has been built up as a great and mighty city. Away from all luxury and from all pleasure. And go, as we'll see, eastward. In the other direction, towards the Jordan. Elijah, in one sense here, Elijah is being taken away from the people of God, and it is a punishment to them. We thought about this last week briefly. The judgment of God against his nation, the worst judgment to come, is not a drought or a famine, but it's the famine of the word of God. It's when he removes his preachers and when he removes his word. Amos chapter 8 tells us that. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. Can you imagine that? We, of course, here in our town have such a selection of churches. And you can go and you can hear something of the gospel in them, in many of them. You'll hear the gospel. We do not have at this time this famine of the word of the Lord. But you can go on holiday to places throughout the world and you can really struggle to find a church. You may be away for work to some other place and you look and you look and you just can't find a church that preaches the gospel. Some places do not have much light. But the Lord is able at times to bring this famine in, sometimes incrementally, step by step, into a nation. And for the people of Israel, that's the case. Although we may say it would have been better for Elijah to maintain his witness in Samaria, to continue preaching until the word of God hit the heart, to continue preaching until repentance was brought about. That's what we would say. But God says, no, get away, go eastward. Go out from civilization. Go out to the country. Go out to nowhere beside this brook, as we shall see. Away from people. Don't preach anymore, he says to Elijah. That's a judgment against these people. But it's not just a judgment against the people. It's also something to humble Elijah. Elijah might have expected, having been called by God and commissioned to serve him as a prophet, that all sorts of opportunities would have been opened for him. He may have thought of Samuel much earlier in the Old Testament and how he went on a preaching circuit, how he went from place to place judging Israel. proclaiming the word of God. He may have thought of others who had done the same. Elijah may have anticipated in his mind that he would become a mighty preacher who would gather great audiences to fill up churches or in the synagogues or whatever. But that's not the case. No, Elijah, who has once been useful in the service of God, is now laid aside. Don't preach anymore. You're going to sit beside this brook for quite a time. And I think sometimes the Lord does this to us, and we can feel this. You're not all called to be preachers, of course. But sometimes you may feel that you've been useful in God's service, and now you're laid aside. That happens perhaps when you feel you're old, and you can't do all the same things that you once were able to do, or you're infirm or sick. At one time, you could just decide that you would go out and help someone in a particular way. But now, because of the stage of life you're in, you're unable to do that, and perhaps you feel in yourself that you're useless, that you're not able to serve God at all. Perhaps you look at other people who have more energy and more strength and youthfulness, and you think that they are much more useful to God. And although we may feel this way at times, through whatever circumstance God places us in, instead of seeing it in a negative sense, should we not see it as an opportunity to rely upon God in that season of life? To humbly trust in Him, to find our sufficiency in Him, and to find contentment in Him. It's not an easy thing to do. It's a difficult lesson, but nevertheless, it's a necessary one. I wonder why it is that for most people, we have that lesson at the end of our life, right before we're ushered into glory. Is it not a case that this is to help us mortify more of that pride of heart that is not fit for heaven? The Lord would have it out of our hearts completely. And God sometimes takes us away from the place where we would want to be, in order that we would learn these lessons for ourselves. So that's the first part of the humbling that Elijah receives. Get away from here. The second part, he's told to hide himself. Again in verse 3. Hide by the brook Cherith. Now Elijah, we know him to be a bold prophet. We get the sense in many ways that he was fearless, and that he could go before kings and proclaim the word of God to him. But yet, Elijah here is told to hide away, in a sense to look like a coward before men. Now, in one sense, this was for his own protection, to protect him from the persecution which Jezebel wrought on the other prophets of God. Remember how she slaughtered many of the prophets and set up the prophets of Baal in their place. That's in one sense. In another sense, as we've seen, it is, once again, this same judgment of God. Remember what Amos 8 said, "The people shall wander to and fro, backwards and forwards, seeking the word of God." They're earnestly seeking for it, backwards and forwards, and can't find it, because God has removed it from them. God has withdrawn himself. He has removed the candlestick from them. The word of God is hidden. But I think I want us to focus particularly on what this does to Elijah himself. As he hides away, he is brought into isolation and into loneliness. Now, God could have taken another tactic. If you notice with me, in chapter 18 and verse 4, we see there that this man Obadiah, who was a servant in the royal court, had hidden away 100 prophets. He had divided them between two caves, 50 in this cave, 50 in that cave, and he sought to provide them with food and water. There was a man who believed in God truly, and so did what he could to lessen the persecution. Now, God could have taken Elijah to one of these caves. The Lord knew the way, and he could have easily given him directions to join these prophets. Elijah, no doubt, would have been useful there, because Elijah probably was a more experienced prophet. He knew, in many ways, more of God's strength. And no doubt he had a greater knowledge of God's attributes and of God's plan. Elijah could have gone there as a seminary professor to train up these prophets and to send them out to proclaim the word of God. But God doesn't do that. God puts him hidden away beside the brook. Notice also in chapter 19 and verse 18. Here we see that the Lord had reserved for himself 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Not only were there preachers who were faithful to God, but there was a small group of people, small in comparison to the population of Israel, but yet 7,000 nonetheless, who were faithful Christians. It's like we have in our own land. The vast majority of people go their own way and have little thought of God. But there are small groups of churches like our own who remain faithful to God, or who seek to remain faithful to him. The Lord could have taken Elijah into one of these groups of people. He could have become a preacher that did a circuit, going around from town to town and village to village, to encourage and comfort a people who were suffering under the regime of Ahab in all its wickedness. But God does not do that. He says, hide away by the brook Cherith. Elijah is diagnosed by God, or prescribed by God, a spell of loneliness and isolation. Now, loneliness is not a good thing. The Lord looked at Adam after he had created him and said it's not good for him to be alone. And so he made for him a woman, Eve, a suitable helpmeet for him. Loneliness is not a good thing. It is not right that we forsake the assembling together in fellowship. We are to do all in our power to be at worship. When the session calls for us to be here, to assemble under the ordinances, we are to seek to be there if we can physically be there. It's not good for us to miss it. And perhaps you know for yourself what it's like to miss out in fellowship. If you've been sick, unwell, and you've been held back, how you miss being with the people of God. It's like the coals in the fire. When one coal is removed and set aside, it quickly goes out. We're created for fellowship, and as Christians we're designed to be close to one another. Not simply to talk about this and that and everything that goes on, but particularly to talk about the things of Christ and of Christian experience. And this blesses us and encourages us and keeps the flame afire. Loneliness is not good for us. And yet God sometimes prescribes it for his people. Sometimes he takes them through a period of life where they have no one to turn to, where they have few friends to look to, and where they spend many of their days all alone, simply in their own company. It may be someone who's housebound. It may be someone who desires to be married and yet is single. It may be someone who has all sorts of friends all around them, even has family all around them, and has constantly people talking to them. And yet there's a loneliness there because they're the only Christian in that situation. You see, loneliness is not simply being away from people and from company. Loneliness can just simply be when you're away from the Lord's people, when you have no one to talk to who truly understands the things that are in your heart. God at times puts us in lonely situations. We shouldn't seek them. We shouldn't try to isolate ourselves. We certainly shouldn't stay away from the means of grace. But if God does that for us, for a season, we're to seek to learn contentment in him. You see, we should never find our contentment in Christian friends alone. We should never trust in them instead of trusting in the Lord. Sometimes people do that. Sometimes people idolize Christian friends. They put too much weight on the support network around them rather than on trusting in Christ through those friends, through that support. And what happens if they are laid aside? Or what happens if God removes the friends? and takes them away. They're all alone and they have no one. But if God gives you isolation and loneliness, seek to learn contentment in Him, to find all your joy in Him. You see, for the Christian, solitude is never true solitude, because Christ is there in the inner place. And when you seek Him, you will find Him, and you will commune with Him and have great joy in your soul. So that's the second part of the humbling for Elijah. Not only was he to go away, but he was to hide himself away. And then thirdly, it tells us in verse 4, you shall drink from the brook. You shall drink from the brook. Now this is very clearly God's provision for his prophet. There was to be no water, no rain, and no dew. And so the Lord puts him beside a brook so that he's well provided for. It shows to us quite clearly here that when God judges a nation, he does not simply judge non-Christians in that nation, but often his judgments spill over and affect God's own people. Yes, he's able, as he did in Exodus, to put a mark, a distinction between the Egyptians and the Hebrews. He's more than able to do that. But more often than not, he chooses not to do that. The judgment which comes upon the heathen comes upon us also. And we have to learn to suffer under it. Because of their sins, we are afflicted. And here we see that Elijah suffers. Because verse 7 shows us that after a while, the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Now, a brook does not just dry up in one day. It would have been a process. It would have dried up day by day, little by little. He would have seen the brook at the start, which was bubbling and flowing, and it would have become a trickle. Day by day, it lessened in its power, and Elijah could count the days. That will soon run out. God was placing Elijah in a place where he would have to learn to trust in the Lord alone, to faithfully rely upon him as this water supply ran out. But as God did that to Elijah, Elijah was to learn that the Lord was in control of all these things. The Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. He is in control and he does have a plan, and we're to submit even if there is an affliction in the way. And I think, friends, we should learn that the worse that the prospects for us are, humanly speaking, the greater the opportunity is to trust in the Lord. Of course, for us, when it comes to our food and drink, we can go to the cupboard, and with little thought at all of God, we can pull out whatever food we want and eat it and enjoy it. We have very little real sense of relying upon the Lord. It ought not to be that way, because the Lord can remove that from us in an instant. We should be praying every day, give us this day our daily bread. Give us tomorrow's bread. Provide for us what we need and continue to provide for us. We have so much. We abound. But yet we are still to learn these same lessons. That's why it's important that we pray before our meals. It's a reminder to us that God is the one that has provided it. You may have gone out and earned the money. You may have gone to the shop and bought the food for yourself, but you are not the one who has provided. God is. He's in control. And so Elijah learns this lesson in a great way. You shall drink from the brook. But then the fourth part, I've already begun to touch on it. In verse 4 again, I have commanded the ravens to feed you. Not only is Elijah to drink from a brook which is running dry, but Elijah is to depend upon the ravens to provide him with his meals. He is not to go out hunting. He is not to go fishing. He's not to go foraging. He's not to start farming the land. No, Elijah must sit passively and do nothing but receive what the ravens provide for him. Now that strikes at the pride that's in the heart of any man. We know as men that we're particularly meant to provide for ourselves and for our families. We're to do a hard day's work. That's how we're created to be. But Elijah was not allowed to do that. He was to sit, in a sense, idly by, waiting on the ravens coming each morning and each evening. And as he sat there, he was to wait and wait and wait. And that's harder. It's much easier to go out and earn your own bread. It's much easier to do that. But to sit by all day, every day, and expect these things from God, that's a difficult thing to learn. Perhaps he sat there in the morning wondering, will they come today? Will the ravens be here with the food which I need? And no doubt he prayed, give us this day, or give me this day, my daily bread. Perhaps you've been in a time in your life where you've been financially poor, and you can't see how you're going to make ends meet. You get your month's paycheck, but you just don't know how it will stretch to fill the foods with cupboards and to put food on the table. Perhaps you've been there, and you've had to learn this humbling lesson that it's God himself who provides for us. Notice here how the ravens bring food. Ravens cannot bring much food. Each raven would only carry a little in its beak to bring to Elijah. And although it didn't bring much food, the ravens brought enough food to sustain his life. They came morning and evening, as verse 6 shows to us. In other words, he didn't have 3 square meals a day and snacks in between, as we can have. He had his breakfast, and he had his evening meal, and that was it. He didn't have much to eat, but he had enough. Notice as well in verse 6, he was given bread and meat. That was it. He was not given the fullness of the spectrum of foods that we can enjoy. There were no luxury items. No, it was just simple food, but enough. God was providing for him, and God was humbling him to learn that lesson. He was to wait upon the Lord. It was the bare necessities, and that was it. And he was to learn his contentment is in God himself. Our problem, of course, is that often we look upon God's gifts as if they are our rights, as if we have a right to these things. Now, you may say, well, I never really say that. But think about yourself. How do you react when one of God's gifts is removed from you? If God in his wisdom chooses to take it from you, whether for a season or permanently, how do you react? Are you annoyed? Are you angered? Do you lash out? That shows that in your heart, you believe that thing to be your right, that you deserve that thing from God. But the Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Instead of viewing these things as our rights, we should view them as what they are: graces, gifts. God in his grace gives an unworthy people what they do not deserve, and far abundantly above what they could ask or even expect. It's important for us to notice also that these are ravens which bring Elijah his bread and meat. Put yourself in the mind of an Israelite. Leviticus 11 and verse 15 shows that ravens are in the unclean animals. They are abominations to the Lord under the ceremonial law. These were animals that Elijah, as an Israelite, was not permitted to eat for himself, not permitted to go and touch and spend time with. It was to teach a lesson of holiness. You're separate from these things. And yet here, the Lord humbles Elijah to the extent that he must become dependent upon what he could consider an unclean method. And yet the Lord is in control of it. Look what it says there in verse 4 again, lest there be any doubt. I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. I have commanded them. This is my plan. This is my purpose. And I will do it. Elijah had no right to resist the will of God. He had no right to turn up his nose at the Lord's method. He had to accept it. Let me give you an example, perhaps, to help you understand disgust that a true Israelite would have at these unclean animals. If you go to a city, for example, and you see the pigeons which are out and about, often in cities they have become diseased, and they are disgusting. They're not like pigeons you see elsewhere. They're not like pigeons which are kept for racing and so on, that are clean and well kept. But the pigeons that roam in cities are often just flying around and getting food out of the rubbish. Imagine if God said that you were to be provided for by pigeons, bringing you food out of the rubbish, food that they find by the way, and you were to eat it. I think that's the level of disgust that someone like Elijah would feel thinking about these unclean birds bringing him his daily bread. And yet the Lord had commanded it. And when God brings a circumstance into our life by his command, who are we to turn up our noses at it and say that we know better? No, God brings things often which don't please us. God often puts things which are difficult to bear. But it's to learn these lessons that we would humbly rely upon him and find our contentment in him and not in these physical blessings. It's a process, little by little, day by day, of learning humility. But yet, as we sang in Psalm 37, I have been young and now I'm old, and yet I've never seen the just man forsaken. I've never seen his descendants begging bread. How often and how graciously the Lord provides for his own people. And what a blessing it is. And you can read stories of people who have been in poverty, unlike we are. And yet Christian people trusting in God are provided for in remarkable ways. What did Paul say in Philippians chapter 4, which we read earlier on? He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that verse is often taken out of context and abused. It's a verse that quite often we put onto calendars. And when it's out of its context, you think, what does it mean? Can we really do all things? Perhaps when a young person is doing an exam, someone gives them that verse to try to encourage them. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Or you're going for a job interview or some other hardship that you have before you. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. But that's divorcing it from its context. Paul is saying there in the earlier part of that chapter that he can do all things in the sense of he has been abased and he has abounded. He has been full and he has been hungry. But he can do all these things. He can do all these things because Christ is the one who strengthens him and who blesses him. He has learned the secret of contentment, even in these times. How is it? It's through Christ who dwells with us. Yes, non-Christians can have some semblance of contentment in the world. They may be people who complain seldom. And to our own shame, Christians can often be people who are full of complaints against God. Remember how the Lord's people spent the 40 years in the wilderness, wandering around, complaining and grumbling against the Lord's providence. We have no reason to complain since we have Christ. But nevertheless, even though non-Christians can sometimes look content, they can't have true contentment in the heart. Because as the verse tells us, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's Christ in the soul. Christ dwelling within. Christ communing with me. Feeding me. Reviving me. Christ who draws me. Who I draw strength from. It's not a natural thing to be content and to be humble. These are graces given to the spiritual man by God himself. And so it is, again, in Philippians 4, in verse 19. Paul speaks to the church in Philippi. Having learned the lesson Elijah had to learn, contentment and reliance upon God, Paul speaks to the Philippians and says, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. How do we learn contentment? How can we be abased and abound? How can we be full and hungry and still rely upon God? Well, it's by the riches and glory by Christ Jesus. It's not a natural thing. It's a spiritual thing. And it's found in the soul, particularly through trials. The Lord took Elijah out from Samaria, eastward, to the brook Cherith, to watch it drain down to a trickle, to be fed by ravens, probably to still have pangs of hunger day in, day out, because they couldn't bring the food, perhaps, that he was accustomed to. And yet, in this time, he was to learn the lesson of humility and to trust in God. He was to learn that he could do that through Christ who strengthened him. And in his isolation, no doubt, he would meet Christ for himself. I don't know, all of you, what circumstances Christ has placed you in. But nevertheless, I'm sure that as you meet with Christ in those circumstances, that you and I will learn these same lessons for ourselves. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Most loving and gracious God, we thank you that you are in sovereign control over all things, and that nothing is done without your will. A sparrow cannot fall from the sky without your will. And you have the very hairs of our head counted. How often we are anxious for nothing. Lord, we pray that we would learn the secret of contentment, that we would learn that in our souls by trusting day by day in the Lord Jesus Christ and in communing with him. Help us, O Lord God, with the various circumstances and afflictions which you place in our way. We pray that these lessons, which are difficult to learn, that we would indeed learn them truly. For there remains in us so much pride of heart and so much self-reliance. O Lord, how we long to have these sins rooted out from us. And so we pray that graciously you would do these things. You have begun a good work in many of us. Carry it on to completion. And Lord, we pray that if any do not know Christ, as they pass through afflictions themselves, help them to see that they can do nothing without Christ. O Lord, draw them away from relying upon their own strength and their own wisdom. And may they cast themselves upon the only Savior. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We will conclude by singing from Psalm 131. Psalm 131. Here the psalmist speaks of learning the lesson of humility. He doesn't concern himself in matters which are too high for him. And the process he's been through is like that of weaning a child. He has been fussy in many ways, as children are. They need the mother. They're constantly looking for attention and so on. And yet when they're weaned, they are calm and they're still, quiet and mild. And so the lesson is that we need to learn these things too, to find our contentment in the Lord himself. We're exhorted there in that last verse that we're to rely upon the Lord and set our hope in him. So Psalm 131, we'll sing the whole psalm. Let's stand to sing.
My heart, O Lord, is sore. My life's sorrow is with quiet sit down.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Amen.